If you would turn this evening to Genesis chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 9 there. As you turn in your Bibles to that passage, we are continuing from a sermon we began last week and the creation of all things. We looked at the controversy and creation last week. We noted that the controversy is not between religion and science, but rather that it is between two religions. All right? Allow me to read you something. One author writes, "The fossil record remains entirely deficient of proven intermediate links, the missing link, so to speak. Sufficient time still does not exist for evolution to occur. No credible mechanism of evolutionary change has yet been advanced, and mathematical probabilities and scientific laws, such as those dealing with biogenesis, thermodynamics, and information science, make chance evolution an impossibility." Molecular biologist Michael Denton says, and I quote, "Neither of the two fundamental axioms of Darwin's macroevolutionary theory, one, the evolutionary continuity of nature linking all life forms on a continuum leading back to a primal origin, nor two, the adaptive design of life resulting from blind random processes, have been validated by one single empirical discovery or scientific advance since 1859. You see that this is not a matter of science. The claims of evolutionary science must be accepted on faith. They are not a result of observation or scientific observation. So they are. It's not a controversy between science and religion. It is a controversy between two competing faith systems, two competing religions. We went on to look at creation, what the Bible actually has to teach about that, and that's where we're going to pick up this evening, right after we read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. So hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So, we began last week looking at biblical testimony regarding God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and want to continue this evening. If you note Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, which we just read, "God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This presents to us three reasons why evolution is wrong, and even theistic evolution is wrong. Theistic evolution, you might wonder, what is that? Theistic evolution is that God created, all right, not necessarily the God of the Bible, but a God, or some Christian would say, yes, the God of the Bible created, but that he used the evolutionary process as the means by which he created heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. Well, here are three reasons based on Genesis 2 verse 7 why that cannot be correct. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 39, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 39, we read there that not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish, right? That is, not all flesh is the same. So not all creatures are the same. The bodies of men and animals are different, according to Genesis 2 and according to 1 Corinthians 15, all right? The bodies of men and animals are different, all right? They are not the same. Therefore, Adam is not some animal that God zapped and made into the image of God, all right? That's what we're told, is that if you've ever been to the Museum of Natural History, which is evolutionary to the core, you see the progression or the evolutionary stages, apparently, from lower forms of life to more advanced forms of life, and eventually descended from simpler forms of life or from another animal form, all right? But that's not the testimony of Genesis, nor is it the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember last week we noted that Bernd Poitras, Professor Poitras of Westminster Seminary, gave us a very good lesson in how we are to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's not mythology, it's not poetry, it's not something other than straight historical narrative. That the New Testament and Jesus refer numerous to Genesis 1 through 3 numerous times. All right, a second reason. Genesis 2, verse 7. Man, all right, is made from non-living matter, from dust, not from animals. And God gave man life after the animals. Therefore, if man, Adam, is a descendant of an animal, he would have already been alive. There would be no need for him to become a living creature, as Moses writes in this verse. All right? Second reason. Third reason. This is not symbolic, but historical, as Professor Poitras taught us last week. Look at verse 4 in Genesis chapter 2. All right? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That is a phrase in Hebrew, a toledot, all right? Generations. It is used 10 times in the book of Genesis as historical markers. These are the generations of the patriarchs, for example. These are the generations of, and it is a historical marker. And it begins in Genesis chapter 2. This is a historical marker. It is to be read not as myth, not as poetry, not as symbolic, but as historical narrative. Why? Because we're told that the generations, the descendants, are critically significant in the book of Genesis because of the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the gospel, all right? And so tracing the lineage of that seed is critical to the narrative of Genesis. And the first time this term occurs, a historical marker, is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Lastly, all right, with respect to creation and looking at what the Bible has to say, look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is not just a Bible lesson, if you will. This is a sermon which has to do with the gospel, the good news of God's love for fallen man in Jesus Christ, all right, who paid the penalty for sins and for sinners, all right? In Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following, we read this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin, for sin was indeed was in the world before the law was given. And he goes on, making a comparison between the first Adam in Genesis and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. All right? Now, why is that important? Because in verse 12, we're told that death came, entered the world through the sin of Adam. And therefore, there was no death before Adam. And if there was no death before Adam, there could be no evolution from previous life forms. Because evolution, as evolutionary scientists will tell you, involves death and the processes. All right? So, if we lose this, all right, it is very significant. More on that in a moment. So we've looked at the controversy. We've looked at what the Bible has to say about creation, both Old and New Testament. And thirdly, I want to talk today about consequences. It has been well noted and oft repeated that ideas have consequences. Well, ideas about creation, or more specifically, evolution, have consequences as well. Remember that the antithesis, right, that God-ordained hostility between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the church, the world, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of the devil, right? In Genesis 3, verse 15, God said, I will place enmity, hatred, hostility between you two, between the seed of the woman, between the church and the world. Remember that that antithesis is a war of worldviews. We'll see that momentarily, all right? So, first of all, this has everything to do with the gospel. Everything to do with the gospel. If we read on in Romans chapter 5, we read, I'm going to pick up in verse 15, all right? The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Excuse me. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the sustained comparison that Paul is drawing here between Adam and Christ. All right. Michael Denton, writing, is a molecular biologist. He points out the dramatic influences of this increasingly dominant ism, evolutionism. He says the influence of evolutionary theory on fields far removed from biology is one of the most spectacular examples in history of how a highly speculative idea, for which there is no really hard scientific evidence, can come to fashion the thinking of a whole society and dominate the outlook of an age. Today it is perhaps the Darwinian view of nature more than any other that is responsible for the agnostic and skeptical outlook of the 20th century. It is a theory that literally changed the world. Why? Because if the Genesis record, all right, if Adam and the fall are not historical, then you lose Jesus Christ. And if you lose Jesus Christ, you lose salvation. And if you lose Jesus Christ and salvation, then you've lost Christianity. Dr. Colin Brown received his doctorate degree for research, said this concerning the impact of evolution on Christianity. He confesses, and I quote, "By far the most potent single factor to undermine popular belief in the existence of God in modern times is the evolutionary theory of Charles Darwin." Dr. Houston Smith, a religious authority on religion, I should say, observes, and I quote again, "One reason education undoes belief in God is its teaching in evolution. Darwin's own drift from orthodoxy to agnosticism was symptomatic. Martin Lings is probably right in saying that more cases of loss of religious faith are to be traced to the theory of evolution than to anything else." Newman Watts, a London journalist, observed, and I quote, "In compiling my book, Britain Without God, I had to read a great deal of anti-religious literature. Two things impressed me. One was the tremendous amount of this literature available, and the other was the fact that every attack on the Christian faith made today has as its basis the doctrine of evolution." In the Humanist Manifesto 2, there was a Humanist Manifesto 1, this is in Humanist Manifesto 2, we read this, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. Rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body, except the resurrection of Jesus. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction." In the American atheist, Richard Bozarth argues as follows, and I quote again, "Evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin," just what we're looking at in Genesis 2, right? "Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing." Listen, one of the things that makes Christianity unique is that we believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, not evolution. All other religions are evolutionary. Paganism, New Age, Hindu, Buddhism, animism, atheism, humanism are all evolutionary. Christianity is distinguished from them by a belief in creation. Secondly, consequence. The authority of Scripture is sacrificed to evolutionism. One author writes, "Attempts at accommodating the Bible to evolutionary theory. Attempts at accommodation fail because evolutionary belief and biblical teaching are only compatible at the expense of biblical authority. As the Encyclopedia of Philosophy points out," and I'm quoting the encyclopedia here, "it hardly needs saying that Darwinism is incompatible with any literal construction put on either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Please note, it is not just an attack on the opening chapters of Genesis. It is the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament authority of Scripture is undermined and rejected by this. Thirdly, morality is impacted by evolutionism, all right? Abortion is a result of the teaching of Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, all right, and eugenics. Eugenics is a direct consequence of evolutionary theory. That is, that human beings evolved from lower life forms and that there are lesser forms of human beings and higher forms of human beings, and those that are lesser ought to be removed from humanity because they are destroying the gene pool from which evolution will produce ever higher forms of humanity. So those that are defective, those that are, have birth defects, those that are have mental defects, those that are imperfect, in supposedly imperfect in other ways, are to be done away with. This was Margaret Sanger's teaching about eugenics and the promotion of abortion, all right? The drug culture is a result of evolutionary theory. Aldous Huxley said that we since eliminated God because of evolution, but we still need religious experience. Now, somebody perhaps that didn't go through the drug culture, like some of us did in our hippy-dippy days. Aldous Huxley was one of the first people to experiment with LSD, lysergic acid diethylamide, LSD, as an attempt to expand one's consciousness. And as he said, we've done away with God, but we still need religious experience, so we need drugs to do that. He was the one who said, if the doors of perception were opened, we would see reality as it was really, as it really existed. In other words, this is not the real reality. We need to transcend and expand our consciousness and open the doors of perception. Do that. By the way, that's where Jim Morrison and the Doors got their name from, was from Aldous Huxley's quote. Regarding the use of drugs, one of the early fathers of the drug culture. Slavery and racism was a byproduct of evolutionism as well. It taught that certain ethnic populations were racially inferior. Many taught that blacks were not even the same species of Homo sapiens as white people. So slavery and racism is largely attributed to evolutionary theory. Homosexuality also. Why? What's the connection with homosexuality and evolution? Well, homosexual behavior has been observed in animals, apparently. And therefore, there's no basis for male-female marriage. As a result of that, we are no different than the animals. If they engage in homosexual behavior, then it's just an animal thing to do. And by the way, if Genesis is not historical, we have no basis for a male-female marriage in the Bible. Jesus said, for this reason, as did Paul, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That comes right out of the book of Genesis, chapter 2. If that's not historical, not only is there no basis for male-female marriage, but then Jesus and Paul are perpetuating a lie, a mistake. I'm certainly mistaken understanding that this was something historical. Sexual promiscuity is attributable to evolution as well. All right. If you tell children, if you raise them in school, teaching them of evolutionary theory, not creation, if you tell them that they are not made in the image and likeness of God and have an inherent dignity, and that sexuality is something unique or implicit in being made in the image and likeness of God, if you're just an animal, then if it feels good, do it. Be promiscuous. Bees do it. Birds do it. Even educated fleas do it. Just go ahead and do it, after all. You're no different than the animals. And this is exactly one of the reasons why sexual conduct outside of marriage is dehumanizing. is dehumanizing, because you're acting as if you're no different than the animals. No. Sexuality, sexual intercourse, all right, is purpose-driven in the Bible, not pleasure-driven. And it is the highest form of relationship between a man and a woman, and is reserved for marriage for that particular purpose. Euthanasia, as well, is a byproduct of evolution. Some of us are old enough to remember a movie, I think Jane Fonda was in it. It was entitled They Kill Horses, Don't They? And continues to be popularized in film and other forms of popular media. The idea of mercy killing or euthanasia. If animals suffer, we put them out of their misery. And if we're no different than the animals except a higher life form, then why wouldn't we not only kill imperfect members of the species at birth, abortion, all right, or infanticide, and why wouldn't we do that when they're suffering in old age? Just help them die. Put them to death. Proverbs 8 says, all those who hate me love death. I could go on. Pornography, genocide, chauvinism, pollution, Satanism, cannibalism, witchcraft, all can be traced back to evolutionary thought and ideas. Fourthly, so what do we have first? The gospel is lost. Christianity is lost to evolution. The authority of Scripture, secondly. Morality and all the things I just mentioned are attributable to evolution. Fourthly, ideologies, Nazism and communism, imperialism, pantheism, right? Think of environmentalists, all right? Save the trees, hug the trees. Why? Because they're no different than we are, right? There's no distinction between human beings made in the image of God and all other creature life forms, all right? All of these are attributable to evolution, animal rights as well, materialism, scientism, monopolism, anarchism, occultism, social Darwinism, behaviorism, Freudianism, all attributable. I do not have the time to identify and trace each one of those isms or ideologies. Look with me, though, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 3, we'll begin. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Notice the nature of the warfare, all right? The nature of the warfare that Paul is identifying here, that you and I as Christians are engaged in with the world. It is an ideological warfare. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We are engaged in a war of ideas, and we must deal with things at their root, such as evolutionary theory. But what I'm talking about in this particular point in the sermon is the fruits of all of this that sprout from the seed of evolutionism. Fifthly, evangelism is dependent upon creation, not evolution. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 17. You could look at Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 15, but we'll only look at one passage in Acts chapter 17. Paul's sermon to the philosophers on Mars Hill. verse 22, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, "Men of Athens, I perceived that in every way you were very religious." A little bit of sarcasm on Paul's part. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Notice what he says about God here, all right? And if you were to look up all the phrases or references that Paul is making, you would see he's referring to creation, all right? Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Notice what Paul says here. He's preaching the gospel, right? And he begins with creation. And notice particularly relevant, pertinent to the unrest and protest and everything else that's going on subsequent to the deaths of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and others. Notice verse 26. "He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind," or in the Greek, "every race of people." From one man. That is, there's only one blood. There's only one race. We're all descended from Adam, every particular people. You could look at Romans chapter 1, which talks about creation. You could look at 2 Peter chapter 3, which talks about creation. All evangelistic passages. Philip Johnson, who is a law professor at University of California, Berkeley, said this: "Relativism is the logical outcome of a society educated in evolutionary science. If we all evolved, then it is unscientific or non-factual to purpose anything outside of nature. Once there's no standard outside of nature, the world, outside of the natural world, allowable, then all is just opinion. There is no absolute standard anymore." I could go on and talk about political correctness, deconstructionism, foundational reasons behind social changing impact of Supreme Court decisions and the interpretation of the Constitution. It's a living document, after all. It's very interesting how constitutional interpretation in many ways, not exactly, of course, but in many ways parallels biblical interpretation. Do we take the Bible as divinely inspired and therefore seek to apply its text to all peoples at all times and in all places? Or do we take the Bible as changing over the course of time? Now we know Paul believed that homosexuality was wrong, but now we know better. We're more enlightened. We're more scientifically advanced, more educated. And of course, this is the same with constitutional interpretation in many respects. The text of the Constitution, as many Supreme Court justices seeking to be originalists or textualists, take the text and seek to apply it. And if it's not in the text, then we cannot make laws based on our opinions. But there are other Supreme Court justices who say, no, the Constitution is a living document. It evolves over the course of time. Of course, this affects academics as well. My son Peter and I and a number of people from Messiah's Reformed Fellowship attended a conference on intelligent design at Westminster Seminary some years ago. The Dizigos went, Tubbies went, a number of us went down. And the people that were teaching there were all PhDs and yet could not get tenure because they were creationists. They were denied tenure. They were marginalized, in many cases scandalized, ostracized, simply because they believe in creation. They didn't believe in evolution, and they could not get jobs. One author said this, the whole framework of biblical history and soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, collapses without a recent creation and global flood. Creation or evolution are at the heart of every issue in thought and life. Ideas about creation, evolution have consequences, and it has produced bitter fruit over the decades. Well, what about some concluding concerns? Coming back to the matter of worldviews yet once again, all right? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, you don't have to look it up. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice what Paul teaches there. That's a very well-known verse, but often the important significance of it is obscured or overlooked by our familiarity with that passage. Paul says that worldliness, do not be conformed to this world, right? So what's the alternative? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Worldliness begins with your thinking. Worldliness begins with your thinking. Ideas have consequences. There is no place in the Christian church for intellectual laziness. If you are a Christian, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. All the more so in our day and age where evolutionism has run rampant, where its bitter fruit has blossomed in just about every area of thought and life. It is critical to know what you believe and why you believe it. There's no place for institutionalized ignorance either. Those of us who have children, your children are the only thing you can take to heaven. What are they being taught? What are they being taught? What will you teach them? J. Gresham Machen, founder of Westminster Theological Seminary and a combatant against theological liberalism in the modernist controversy of the early 20th century, said this, and I love this quote, and it's instructive. He said, quote, "You cannot set forth clearly what a thing is without placing it in contrast to what it is not. All definition proceeds by way of exclusion. How utterly shallow, then, is the notion that the church ought to make its teaching positive and not negative. The notion that controversy should be avoided and truth be maintained without attack upon error. The simple fact is that truth cannot possibly be maintained in any such way. Truth can only be maintained when it is sharply differentiated from error. I have no interest in fighting for fighting's sake. But I hope I have demonstrated over the course of last week's sermon and this, that belief in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, is no minor matter, a tempest in a teapot. And it is incumbent upon you, and it is incumbent upon all of us, to develop discernment, to be able to tell truth from error, right from wrong. We are dealing with competing faiths here. we must maintain steadfastly and articulate what it means to believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks and praise that you are our Father, that you are Almighty. We ask that you would help us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Help those listening to be good Bereans, to search the scriptures, not to say Pastor Murphy said, but to say Moses said, or Jesus said, or Paul said, or God said. We ask that you would help us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Help us not to be obnoxious, not to be arrogant, not to be bombastic, not to look for fights, but not to compromise either. To be suaviter in modo, fortiter in res, to do it with gentleness and respect, but to defend the teaching of the Word of God and to defend the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do it for Him and for His sake. We seek your help in His name. Amen and amen.